Well, so since it's technically been a couple of weeks here, just want to do a little big picture recap with where we're at. We're doing a long equipping class in End Times Explained study. And look, so far it's been very little end times, right? There's many, many weeks just on hermeneutics, the first whole chunk, and then these past weeks has been all on the biblical covenants. We've been in the Old Testament in the past. We've not talked about the future really at all. But we're almost done with this foundation laying. And really, I think starting today, we turn the corner into the present, into the future. We've been dealing a lot with prediction. Now we're finally going to get into fulfillment. And so all that groundwork is going to pay off. Recently, in this recent segment, we've been studying the biblical covenants, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, the New Covenant. Talking about their promises, provisions, participants, nature. The bigger picture we're studying is just like, hey, what's the plan of God for the people of God? Past, present, future. Just what's the plan? And we really want to talk about eventually that the place of God, meaning kingdom, which really just speaks of the rule of God over this world and creation. And we'll get there. But we're starting with the people of God. Just who are the people of God? What is the plan for the people? Kind of to figure out the people side of it first, and then we'll eventually get to kingdom issues as well. But through a series of biblical covenants, God has been progressively revealing that plan, telling us the plan, as he's progressively restoring everything that was lost at the fall, restoring his people, his place, and his rightful rule as king overall. And the biblical covenants say a lot about how that's going to unfold historically. You have key promises made to and through Abraham, David, Moses, Jesus. They stand out. And so just what will God do for his people, especially under this old and new covenant? And so all the covenants that we've studied have a lot to say about what to expect, the plan of God for the people of God. Not going to recap any really more than that. We just don't have the time. Hopefully you've kind of caught up in previous messages. But, you know, moving on, you think about, we study these covenants, all Old Testament. You get to the end of the Old Testament. What's the expectation? You read your Old Testament. This first message of God to his people over many years, what do you come away with? What's like the last expectation you're given? The overall, after all the prophets have been written, great, what's left? What are we expecting if you're still living in the Old Testament era as the Old Testament ends? You can see how the original land, seed, and blessing promises of the Abrahamic covenant have been amplified. This hope has been progressively built. Remember that land promise? Well, by the end of the Old Testament, per Israel's unbelief and disobedience, they lost the land. They were kicked out of the land. The temple was destroyed. They come back, but it's not the same. But there's that promise that all would be restored. The land will still be granted to them. This nation will be regathered, regenerate, back in their land, never disturbed again. So we found that the hope of national Israel living in this promised land was just everywhere in the prophets. This was like a big hope that they were given, an expectation. They'll be regathered in this land. Okay, land promise, seed promise. I mean, Israel had been laid low. There's partly the hope that they will be multiplied once again into a mighty nation. But beyond that, the seed promise we found kind of gets funneled down to this singular seed, this Davidic seed, and he would be raised up. A seed of David is coming, who will usher in this everlasting kingdom, lead God's people in this everlasting kingdom. A forever king is coming. And that hope is still alive and well in the Old Testament. The prophets really take it and run with it, of this servant, seed, Messiah, king figure who would restore the hearts of the people back to their God. So the seed promise is alive and well. And then the blessing promise, land, seed, blessing. The blessings promised originally in the Abrahamic covenant were never fully defined, but later covenants do so, as we found, especially the new covenant. Israel was laid low because they violated the old covenant. They just totally broke the Mosaic covenant. And how could they keep it? They were unregenerate. They were unbelieving. And that covenant did nothing to save them, to circumcise their hearts. But there's promise of a day when God would make them new. He'd actually regenerate them, give them new hearts, forgive their sins, cause his spirit to dwell within them. And so there's this longing for all those spiritual blessings to flow. Not just spiritual blessings, though. New covenant and that expectation we found in the prophets came with plenty of material expectation as well. They would just be prosperous in the land, living under God as their king. But you kind of put this all together, and this is the prophetic hope we ended with. Many key passages express these hopes in the major and the minor prophets. Saw some of those last time. This is, you know, the note of hope on which the Old Testament ends, longing for these days to come when God will, like, you know, fix things with the land, the seed, the blessing, promises. But then you turn the page from the Old Testament to the New Testament, Malachi to Matthew. And what do you find? This is the time of fulfillment. Things get interesting. Like, so many aspects of that Old Testament hope come to fruition. We learn about Jesus right away. It's the Messiah, son of David. That seed, he's come. He's appeared. So, amen, that's fantastic. What about his kingdom? Like, where is it? Where's the whole restoration and regeneration of Israel part? That doesn't seem to happen right away. What's going on? In fact, these Jews, they end up killing Jesus. They're the ones that turn on him and crucify him. Like, was that supposed to happen? What about the whole promised land? Israel's not getting any promised land. In fact, they rebel, and the temple gets destroyed all over again later on. You see, some spiritual blessings take effect. Okay, like, so the Spirit comes, there's forgiveness of sins, but like, what about all those material blessings? Are they forgotten about? What's going on with that? Just overall, like, what exactly is the plan now? This seems like some curveballs have shown up. What is God's kingdom plans for his people? The Christ has come, but like, the whole picture of the Old Testament hasn't come. Like, what do we do with that? How do we make sense of that? You read the New Testament, as we've learned in Sunday mornings, this is why the 12 disciples in the moment were kind of just as confused and perplexed, because they had that same Old Testament kingdom hope. But Jesus, as he's here, like, it doesn't seem like it's going that way. What's going on? John the Baptist is confused. The disciples are confused. At least at Christ's first coming, fulfillment didn't come as they expected. So what's the problem? Were their expectations wrong? Would just the plan change? How do we make sense of this? Well, that is what we want to try and figure out now as we turn the page to the New Testament and start talking about fulfillment. We've been studying the key biblical covenants, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, New, the main ones, and just their expectation. And now it's time for us to start talking about their fulfillment. Over 2 weeks, this week, next week, and really get into fulfillment of these covenants and all the issues and the weeds surrounding fulfillment. Look, just getting the big biblical covenants, understanding them originally, and dealing with these fulfillment issues, this is a huge deal. This is where we'll start to turn and have some implications about end times, things to come. This is where some division will take place, some dividing lines. And just figuring out the relationship between the testaments, old and new, is just big deals. It's fundamental issues. However you sort out these issues, the nature of covenant fulfillment and the relationship between the testaments, how you land on these issues is pretty much going to determine where you land on Israel and the church, which is what we're studying here in this big segment. And that will have many implications for kingdom issues as well. So we're in the midst of it now. We're in the thick of it. We've studied the covenants. Now we want to explore issues related to their fulfillment. This week, we're going to tackle the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants. Next week, we'll save all our time for the new covenant. Talk a little bit about the Mosaic covenant, but mostly the new covenant. This is a huge deal. So this week, today, let's talk about Davidic covenant fulfillment, Abrahamic covenant fulfillment. See where that goes. So let's start first. Davidic covenant fulfillment. So where we're going to start, Davidic covenant fulfillment. Why start with Davidic covenant fulfillment? Well, in the Old Testament, the hope of things to come became more and more centered on this Davidic figure. It gets alluded to in the Psalms, in the prophets. The monarchy of Israel slides into wickedness. It becomes very clear that all these sons of David, they're not it. They're not this forever king. They can't be the forever king. They're unrighteous. They're unbelieving. They're wicked. No ordinary human king will do. So the prophets really start understanding the Davidic covenant promises eschatologically. They long for this Davidic child to be given to us, where the government will rest on his shoulders, that he will reign on the throne of David with justice and righteousness forevermore. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. They long for a branch of the root of Jesse to spring up and create this everlasting kingdom. So you know that the expectation builds of this Davidic figure who will be more than just an ordinary king. It can be someone pretty special. The Old Testament itself, Malachi, ends with the hope of really Yahweh himself coming down and this forerunner who will make ready the way of Yahweh, the Lord. We have this expectation of hope. But like I said, then you just turn one page in your Bible, Malachi to Matthew 1. Just turning one page, you've now transported forward 400 years. And you know, Matthew 1:1, what do you find? The very first verse of the New Testament, we find Jesus right away. Now, who is Jesus? First verse of the New Testament, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right away, New Testament, we encounter Jesus, the Messiah. He's immediately identified as the Savior figure from the Old Testament prophets. And then we're immediately made to recognize his connection to David and Abraham. I don't think that's coincidence. That's a pretty big deal. We need to find out why. Now, first, let's ask, is Jesus the Davidic king? Is he the ultimate fulfillment to the Davidic covenant promises? That's an obvious big yes. No one really disputes this. You probably take it for granted, but for what it's worth, let's just rehash a little bit of it here. I know you know this. But yes, it's very easy to display Jesus is clearly presented as the Davidic king. I mean, Matthew 1:1, the whole genealogy traces him to David, connects him to David. He's the literal seed lineage of King David. Matthew 2, the Magi show up, worshiping him as the king of the Jews. He's born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Luke 1, 31 through 33 is a really important text. You can turn if you're fast. Luke 1, this is where the angel appears to Mary. And listen to this, Luke 1, 31. Angel tells her, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, shall name him Jesus. He will be great, he'll be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. If you remember, when we say Davidic covenant, three main promises were house, throne, kingdom. House, throne, kingdom. And those same three words happen to appear with the angel announcing that this figure will take the throne. He's reign over the house. His kingdom will have no end. It's all the same terminology of the Davidic covenant. Clearly, this is the guy. This is the one. This is the Savior. Acts 13, 22 through 23, Paul preaches speaking of David, after he had removed him, speaking of the Davidic king, God raised up David to be their king. He's tracing the history of Israel. Concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And then he says, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So look, I know you know this, but there's a very clear connection. Paul is straight up saying Jesus is the Davidic son, the Davidic king, the Messiah. He says this is coming according to promise. What promise is he talking about? It's obviously 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant promises. Jesus is the promised Davidic king. Revelation 5:5, Jesus is identified in heaven as the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Many prophecies converge into the one person of Jesus. And we don't need to spend any more time on this. It's not really disputed. The verse is all over. Everyone, every Christian believes Jesus fulfills this Davidic covenant. He is the seed, the hope, the Messiah. Okay. The big question, though. Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant. All agree. Big question, like when and how? When and how? People do not agree on that. The when and the how. Like, is he fulfilling the Davidic covenant promises now or in the future? And is he fulfilling these promises literally or spiritually? Is he ushering in a political kingdom on earth, or is this just like a spiritual kingdom? And which is it? These are dividing lines. Let me quickly remind you some of the key provisions of that Davidic covenant. I mean, personally, for David, his name would be made great, okay? For Israel, it tied into their rest from their enemies. They'd be planted in the land, not disturbed again as they're under the reign of this king. But primarily, these promises were for this seed of David, the son of David. And regarding this figure, promises were made about a throne house kingdom, right? They're all kind of relate together, this, or I should say, house throne kingdom promises. Yet the house promise, that speaks of the lineage or dynasty of David. That God said David would have an everlasting dynasty. His line would never be cut off. Someone from his house lineage would be raised up to rule. Okay. The throne promises, this speaks of right to rule. That David's sons would always have the right to rule in God's eyes. That ruling authority was given to the sons of David. Does not mean the Davidic kings will always rule. But whenever God restores Israel, whenever he brings in this forever kingdom, it's going to be a son of David that's reigning and ruling. It's going to happen through a Davidic king. And then the kingdom promises, speaking of the domain of God's rule, this Davidic king will mediate God's rule over Israel, but really the whole world, all the nations. He will enjoy an everlasting kingdom that will not fade away. That's from the Davidic covenant, and the prophets come up and they expand this. They take this and run with it as to what to expect of this seed, son of David. And expand that messianic hope, that Davidic hope. And so just go to any messianic prophet or prophecy from the prophets. But again, all agree, Jesus is that seed. He is that promised son of David. It's crystal clear in the New Testament. But these house, throne, kingdom promises and all that the prophets say about him, is all that being fulfilled now or in the future? So here are the two main Davidic covenant fulfillment options, the two main beliefs about Davidic covenant fulfillment. It's either present and spiritual or future and political. This Davidic king and kingdom, it's present and spiritual or future and political. The first view, that it's present and spiritual, that's essentially the view of covenantalists, amillennials. They believe that Jesus is the king, of course, and that he is fulfilling the Davidic covenant promises right now in full during this age before his second coming. This is the Davidic kingdom. That Jesus is presently ruling and reigning as the Davidic king. And obviously this is not an earthly kingdom. This is not a political kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. This view was popularized by Augustine, who's known as the father of amillennialism, that the domain of Christ's reign is the church. He's ruling in the hearts of believers. This is a spiritual kingdom. His throne is located in heaven. It's not in Jerusalem. He's seated at the right hand of Father. It's not on earth. This is not an earthly kingdom per se, that before and after Christ returns, there's not going to be a political kingdom really on earth, not until the new heavens, new earth, but certainly not in this time. Some covenantalists are actually more post-millennial, and so they do believe that the Davidic kingdom will be on earth, will be political, but they believe the church will usher in that political kingdom on earth, but it will not be with Jesus' boots on the ground. He will reign from heaven. The church kind of mediates that reign on earth, and they usher in this kingdom before Jesus comes back. There's no time where Jesus is reigning and ruling politically on earth, in their view. But the vast majority of covenantalists believe that the kingdom of God is spiritual. It's not earthly. It's not material, not political. That Jesus is presently reigning spiritually as Davidic king. And so the big point is they reject a literal, future, earthly, political rule of Christ on earth as this Davidic king. He's not going to reign on earth over the nations. So the first kind of dominant view, that these promises are being fulfilled in the present, that they're present and spiritual. The second view is that these promises are future and political. This is the opposite view. It's a view of essentially classic dispensationalists, where they take the Davidic covenant promises literally. They expect the Messiah to rule and reign on earth. They believe the kingdom is earthly and political. You know, there will be boots on the ground. You know, like the kingdom has some spiritual dimensions, but not to the exclusion of the earthly and political dimensions. But these dimensions, they're not going to be realized until the king is present. And so this kingdom, it doesn't come until Jesus returns. So along these lines, they believe the Davidic covenant fulfillment is future. Dispensationalists traditionally identify Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, but they don't believe he's presently fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Like, he's the fulfillment, but it's not being fulfilled right now. It awaits his second coming, his future reign during a millennial kingdom. They take the Davidic covenant promises being particularly tied to this millennial kingdom. That's when there will be a literal, earthly, political kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, ruled by Jesus, giving way to a new heavens, new earth. But they assert that it's not until the millennial kingdom that Jesus is established as the Davidic king. And that's when all the Davidic covenant promises will be fully fulfilled. All right, so you have these two views. These kingdom promises, seed promises through David. They're present, they're spiritual, or they're future, they're political. Now, that really is, I'm simplifying, but that's really the two main positions out there. I take issue with both of them. So I'm going to need to explain that. Now, first, we have to reject the view that sees no literal fulfillment to Davidic covenant promises at all, which is basically the covenantal view. Have to reject that. I should say some covenantalists believe that these Davidic covenant promises get fulfilled in the eternal state, the new heavens, new earth, but they're still taking a far less than literal approach to the Davidic covenant promises, and that's a minority. The big issue here is hermeneutics. Not going to redo that study, but this is why I told you hermeneutics is really the big deal here. We argued how and why we're committed to a consistent, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the scriptures. Don't believe the New Testament spiritualizes the Davidic covenant promises or regards them typologically. There's no reason to abandon the literal method when it comes to biblical prophecy. So you just have to reference the conclusion to that hermeneutic study at this point. But if you approach these Davidic covenant promises in a consistently literal manner, then you're going to have to expect like literal fulfillment of their terms and conditions, which means there has to be some earthly political dimension to the Christ's rule, that there has to be some time when he's reigning and ruling over the nations on this planet. That doesn't mean that's the only dimension. That doesn't mean there are no spiritual dimensions, that there's no spiritual rule, but there's clearly a strong expectation in all the prophets that this king would rule on this earth over the nations. It's just everywhere. You have to excessively spiritualize or go to typology to get out of there. We'll talk history in a future lesson, but this was an overcorrection by Augustine to make the kingdom entirely a spiritual concept. Anything earthly and national is just way too carnal. That's an overcorrection. It's worth repeating, as with all the covenant promises, the fulfillment we've seen so far has been consistently literal. Like the precedent of prophecy fulfillment is literal, 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 right? There's this overwhelmingly literal pattern to prophecies already fulfilled. Like all the first coming prophecies have all been literally fulfilled. When it comes to the Davidic covenant, God has already literally made David's name great. He's literally gave David rest from his enemies. He literally had the first son of David, Solomon, build a literal house, the temple. He literally kept the house of David from being cut off. He literally disciplined the sons of David for their waywardness. We could add that all the prophets, all that we studied, they consistently had this expectation of a real kingdom, the real king ruling over real nations. You go to the New Testament, you read Mary and Zacharias, what they said about the son, and they clearly expected this son to be a Messiah who would sit on David's throne, rule Israel physically. And we said before, the same nation that was lost and exiled would be regathered and restored, Israel. And likewise, the same house and throne that were diminished would be restored. The point is, the expectation is this has to include an earthly political dimension. The Davidic covenant promises were unconditional and unilateral. Nothing will stop God from bringing them to pass, all that he has said and the way he said it. And in addition, we should point out there are like many New Testament passages that expect this house, throne, kingdom promises to be fulfilled in the future after Jesus returns. It's just too clear that there's a house, throne, kingdom expectation after the second coming. Matthew 25, the sheep and goats judgment, verses 31 through 46, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, then he will sit on his glorious throne. There's clearly some future throne expectation here. And at that point, then he will judge. He will separate as king. He will determine at that point who enters his kingdom or not. It's pretty obvious there's some future throne kingdom dimension going on here only after he returns. Matthew 19, 28. Jesus told the disciples, he says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Clearly some future time he's speaking about, this regeneration time. Then he will sit on this throne. That correlates to Acts 3, 19 through 21. Peter's telling the people to repent. He says, repent in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And he says, that God may send the Christ for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things spoken by the prophets. It's Acts 3, 19 through 21. Clearly, there's some understanding that Jesus is enthroned in heaven, but he's coming back. And when he does, there will be this period of regeneration, restoration, where he's sitting on a throne. He's reigning. He's ruling. There's a future period of reign and rule coming. You think of Daniel 7, 13 through 14, that prophecy of the Son of Man. And Christ affirmed at his trial that Daniel 7 prophecy is still future. He says the Son of Man is still coming. And when that Son of Man returns, then, Daniel says, the Father presents to this Son of Man figure glory and a kingdom that all the nations might serve him. Daniel's prophecy view a future second coming aspect to the kingdom and Christ's kingly rule. And look, Luke 19:11 is such an instructive parable. Luke 19:11, Jesus teaches this parable. And the purpose, it says, because the disciples supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He tells them a parable to explain, actually not so fast. He tells of this nobleman who went away to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he's teaching how Jesus the king, he's going to go to heaven after the resurrection, and he will receive from the Father the right to rule, and then he will return to exercise that rule. This kingdom is coming when the king returns. I think there are a ton more verses. We're going to save those for when we study the kingdom, which we're not doing right now. And again, I know most covenantalists would say these verses relate to the eternal kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. But it's just the overwhelmingly consistent pattern from the Davidic covenant through the Psalms and prophets is that this king reigns on earth. This kingdom is over the nations. It's not spiritual. It has spiritual dimensions, but there's an earthly, political, national dimension to it. So at the very least, because of my hermeneutics, I believe that there will be a full future expression of the house, throne, kingdom promises where Jesus is reigning, ruling on earth. So first, overall, reject the view that sees the Davidic covenant promises as being entirely fulfilled in the present and spiritually. Okay, I can't get there. We're seeing that these prophecies entirely fulfilled in the present spiritually. No. At the same time, I reject the view that sees none of the Davidic covenant promises as being presently fulfilled, even initially, even partially. And that's the view of classic dispensationalism. The view is that the Davidic covenant is not in effect at all right now, not even been inaugurated. It waits the second coming. But I think that has problems. I fully believe the Davidic covenant will come to the full and final fulfillment when Jesus returns, yes, over an earthly kingdom. But the New Testament has too many verses that likewise, on the other side, they speak of like some present rule of Jesus as king. There is some sense in which his kingdom is present now. Again, I don't want to get too far into studying kingdom, but we kind of have to. We'll save the deep dive for when we talk about millennial issues. But look at these following verses. What do you make of these verses? This is some preview of kingdom issues. I got to just go quick, but Luke 17, 20 through 21, where Christ says that the kingdom is in your midst. There's a mystery nature to the kingdom, and somehow it's present with Jesus. It's like Jesus preached, Matthew 4, 17, the kingdom is at hand. Overall, understand that the kingdom comes near in the king. Whenever the king is present, the kingdom is present. Matthew 12, 28, Jesus tells him, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's telling like the kingdom power is presently at work in Jesus. God's kingdom is related to the exercise of his power. It's displaying the rule of God. And then as we preach through all the parables of Matthew 13, that, look, we believe that this kingdom will come in its fullness in the future when the Son of Man returns. This parable, the wheat and the tares, affirm that. But in another sense, they affirm that at the same time, this kingdom is growing and expanding right now. Kingdom citizens are being added. This church will be an outpost of God's kingdom rule, and Christ rules over them. Colossians 1:13, right now, when you're saved, you're transferred to the kingdom of Christ. In John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Like, there is some present spiritual sense to the rule and reign of Christ. I likewise don't get those who say there's no kingdom right now at all. Again, we're not saying that that is to the exclusion of the future physical reign and rule. But I think it's a both and, not an either or. Overall, the kingdom concept is inextricably linked to the king. That to the degree the king is present, the kingdom is present. Right? To the degree the king is present, the king. To the degree the king is present, the kingdom is present. And look, that makes sense. When the king returns, then what do you know? The kingdom comes in its fullness. But it also makes sense right now. Where is the king? He's in heaven, but he promises to abide in us, to be with us. He is present in our hearts. That can be spoken of as a spiritual kingdom. The rule of God in the hearts of men is real. That is a legitimate expression. Not the full and final expression, but it's a legitimate expression of the kingdom reign of Christ. And it's real. So look, you have all these verses saying that the kingdom of Jesus, it's present, it's real in some sense. In addition, you have all these verses that say Jesus is presently ruling from his throne. It's this present session at the right hand of the Father. That's right now. And he's on a throne, and he's ruling. So what do you make of that? Acts 7:55, Stephen is martyrdom. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazes into heaven, sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3:22 says Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Hebrews 8:1 says we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And Christ is on his throne. Revelation 3:21, key verse. And Christ says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Two thrones. And Christ has his own seat of ruling authority. Revelation 3:21. Speaking of that verse, I should mention, for the view of classical dispensationalism, that they believe Jesus is ruling in heaven right now. Yes, he's at the Father's right hand. Amen. But they say that that is not David's throne. These are two separate thrones, two ideas. Jesus right now is at the Father's right hand, reigning and ruling over that throne, but he does not yet possess David's throne. They make a distinction where David's throne is purely earthly, purely political. The throne of David, throne of God, not the same thing. God's throne is over the universe. David's throne is over the promised land. God's throne is in heaven. David's throne is in Jerusalem. And so they assert that David's throne refers to the earthly seat of authority. Jesus is not sitting in that throne right now. He's not exercising that authority. That's future. And so yeah, they affirm he's at the Father's right hand, reigning spiritually, but that's not David's throne. And so, again, that's why classical dispensationalism sees essentially zero Davidic covenant fulfillment in this age. It all awaits the millennial kingdom. I would disagree with that. I'll explain that in a minute. But just okay, where are we at? And this is getting a little into the weeds. What have we established? Starting with the Davidic covenant. These promises God made through David set up key expectations of the plan of God for the people of God. Promises centering around this house, throne, kingdom for this son of David figure. It seems like our salvation is wrapped up in this figure. How God will restore this world is wrapped up in this figure. It becomes a pretty central figure. And you open the New Testament, here's Jesus, and he's the figure. He is the son of David. He seems to be that figure. All Christians agree, he is that figure. He is the fulfillment. He's the son of David, the Christ. So amen. Good news. The seed has come. But thereafter, Christians have disagreed when it comes to the how and the when. All those expectations come to fulfillment. And this difference does greatly impact your understanding of things to come, what to expect hereafter. It centers on kingdom expectations. Historically, there's been this a significant divide. Do we see this Davidic kingdom reign as entirely present and spiritual or future and political? It's often just really dividing lines and either or choice here. Jesus either reigns over the hearts of men right now, and that's it, or he will reign over the nations in the future. And so far, you know, I've set up this divide, mostly argued against both sides of this divide. Because overall, I reject the false dichotomy presented in main views. That you get the covenantal, amillennial view, really emphasizing the present spiritual reign of Christ, no future, no earthly dimension at all. The classical dispensational view, emphasizing the future political reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom, downplaying any spiritual rule at all right now, any fulfillment. And you get an either-or picture. Here I'll share with you my view, and kind of show my hand a little bit. I take a mediating view, I didn't invent it, that the latest development of dispensational theology in the 80s and 90s is something called progressive dispensationalism. Progressive, not in the sense of like liberal, progressive in like the progress of revelation, understanding how the unfolding nature of God's plans. All these views have nuances, and we'll talk about this in detail later. But progressive dispensationalism is known for rejecting the dichotomies and promoting the buzzword, the already and the not yet sides of fulfillment. The already and the not yet, the both and. I don't think this is a cop-out, middle ground solution. I'm convinced it's what the Bible really teaches. So at the very least, for now, I'll present to you Davidic covenant fulfillment from this view, the progressive dispensational view that you could call it a middle ground view, though. The already and the not yet, appreciating both sides and being in the middle there. So again, older dispensationalists would see zero fulfillment in this age. It's typically all full future final fulfillment in the next age. No initial fulfillment. So I reject that. And also, most covenantalists see total Davidic covenant fulfillment in this age. Entirely present, spiritual. Certainly no earthly future kingdom. I reject that as well. Thinking both sides are just failing to accept all the biblical evidence about the progressively unfolding nature of God's kingdom plans. So overall, progressives see that there is a legitimate initial fulfillment of Davidic covenant promises right now. They believe that Jesus is presently ruling in heaven and that he has been enthroned as the Davidic king. That they're kind of the same thing. This does not negate Christ's second coming and future reign over a throne and kingdom on earth. Still believe that. Progressives agree that Jesus ascended his heavenly throne at the ascension. But they just assert that that heavenly throne, you can't separate it from the Davidic throne. Because the son of David identity can't be separated from Jesus at all. It's baked into who he is, his Davidic identity. Classical dispensationalism fails to appreciate how the New Testament presents us with the primary way of understanding Jesus. And that is as the son of David, the Messiah, the anointed one. David was the anointed one, the Messiah, the anointed one. This, his Davidic identity. Going back to that Davidic covenant is paramount. It's everywhere. It's essential to his identity as Savior. And Jesus never sheds that identity. He never puts that identity on pause. It doesn't wait for the millennial kingdom where he can now finally function as Davidic king. It is his forever identity after the incarnation, being the Davidic king. It's not just a future role he plays during the millennial kingdom. He's in that role right now. Remember, throne is a metaphor. It speaks of right to rule. And like older dispensationalists conceived of the Davidic throne as Christ's right to rule over Israel in the millennial kingdom. Very Israel-centric. And that's true. But even the prophets and the Psalms expanded that right to rule over the nations. Psalm 2, the nations are given to him as his inheritance. His throne is universal. It will take expression on earth, yes. In the millennial kingdom, the seat of Christ's earthly rule will be in Jerusalem, yes. But he will rule over Israel and all the nations. That is part of his Davidic kingship. Though not exercising that full rule over the nations right now, Jesus gained that right to rule at his resurrection. Kind of learned that this morning, Matthew 28:19, where he says, after the resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And as a present reality, he has the right to rule over all the nations right now. That is per his Davidic kingship. I don't know if you're tracking with me. I kind of hope you are. But let's go to one passage, one key passage. Let's see where this goes. Acts chapter 2. You can turn there. Acts chapter 2. So Peter's sermon in Acts 2, it's a big deal. We could go to Acts 13. Same thing with Paul's sermon. He makes the same points. But for the sake of time, let's stick to Acts 2. Peter's very first sermon. This is the beginning of the church, Pentecost, preaching to Jews, and it's all about the Davidic, messianic identity of this Jesus. This person you saw walking around Jesus, he's actually that guy, that son of David. He's trying to prove all this, and the linchpin to his identity and now supreme authority is the resurrection. Let's walk through Acts 2:24. He talks about his death, crucifixion. Jumping ahead, it says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, we actually studied this before in fulfillment. Here he quotes Psalm 16, and we found how there David was functioning prophetically, writing partly of himself, but then partly of this greater son of David to come. He's talking about this future son of David when he says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David looked forward to the greater son of David to be resurrected. And Peter is affirming that. And Peter is saying, that's Jesus. So this is not controversial. We get this. And Peter so far is saying, that's Jesus. He is the fulfillment of David's own expectation of his son who would not undergo decay, this descendant who would be resurrected. So he's establishing Old Testament resurrection idea. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 29. He says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. So like the first David, he definitely underwent decay. But verse 30, he says, and so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, right, the greater anointed one, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So he affirms it. This is Jesus. He is the one David prophetically was talking about, who would be the seed of David and would be resurrected, all per David's prophecy. So far, amen. We hopefully would agree on that. But you got to see in here how Peter connects all of this to Davidic covenant promises. Peter here references the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, how God promised to seat one of David's descendants on his throne. That's 2 Samuel 7. Okay, when and how would that take place? You got this promise from 2 Samuel, God will seat one of his descendants on his throne. Like, what does that mean? When and how is that going to happen? Well, Peter's argument is basically that Jesus effectively secured that throne at his resurrection. We're talking about the God-man, Jesus, and he secured that throne, that right to rule, at his resurrection. And that was always the plan. He gained the right to rule at the resurrection. There's a play on words here, an added layer of meaning in that phrase, raised up. Verse 32, that God raised him up again. That phrase, raised up, shows up in 2 Samuel 7:12, that God promised that he would raise up a seed of David, a descendant of David. That God would seat one of his descendants on his throne, that God would raise him up. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament version, the Septuagint, it's the same verb for raised up that Peter uses here. Now, when you hear the phrase that God will raise up one of your descendants, what do you think of? You don't instantly think of resurrection. You think, oh, God will bring one up. He will bring about a future descendant. And that's true. But Peter is seeing a dual layer of meaning here, a play on words that Jesus is literally a future descendant of David, like God raised up a descendant of David, but then also God like physically raised him up from the dead. That's the point he's making. And so Peter's argument is that by his resurrection, which David foresaw, you're not going to let your Holy One undergo decay, that by that resurrection, Jesus secured this Davidic throne. That's how he would take the throne. And that comes from the Davidic covenant, David's own writings. And then, per his ascension, Jesus sits on that throne. And it's the same throne. These aren't two different thrones. The Davidic right to rule is over the kingdom of God. Verse 33, the next verse, says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. So after resurrection comes ascension. He's now exalted to that right hand. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, Christ, the key term we're focusing on here, anointed one. That's Davidic terminology. He's made Christ by resurrection, by ascension. Peter clearly sees Jesus as the Davidic king. But that includes his present session at the right hand. And this whole thing is teeming with Davidic covenant language and significance. Peter's not saying, we're not saying that every dimension of the Davidic covenant has been fulfilled. No, this does not negate the full future literal fulfillment of the promises. There will be a time when this same Jesus returns. Like, there's a time when all the enemies have been made a footstool, and the king returns to exercise his authority over the nations. Psalm 2, to actually rule the nations with a rod of iron. Okay, that's still coming. But that throne, that Davidic messianic authority, it belongs to him right now. All authority was granted to him in heaven and on earth. He is, in effect, reigning as Davidic king. Though on earth, not exercising the full reign, rebellion is still allowed, Satan is still allowed, the nations are still permitted to go their own way and rebel against him. That's not going to happen when he returns. That rebellion will not be tolerated when he's exercising that throne on earth. You know, for the sake of time, like I mentioned, we're not going to get to Acts 13, but you could study Paul's message there, also to Jews. And honestly, he makes the exact same points. He quotes many of the same passages, Psalm 16. But Paul, especially in his other writings, several times he connects the resurrection of Jesus to Davidic covenant promises. By his resurrection, he grabbed that throne. The intro to Romans 1, 2 through 4. He's talking about the gospel. He says, which God promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's that seed of David. He's Son of God by resurrection from the dead. 2 Timothy 2:8 says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. It's just part of his identity. You cannot extract that from his identity, his death, burial, resurrection, his work, his personhood, the seed of David, the one who takes that throne. These can't be separated. So look, the overall point, Jesus right now, he's risen, he's ascended. In his resurrection, he secured his right to that throne as the God-man, the final mediator between God and man. And that Davidic throne, it's a universal throne. It's not only over Israel. It never was meant to be. And you can't separate Christ's throne from the Davidic throne because the Davidic king is just too ingrained in his identity as Messiah. He's the Christ. His person, his work, we can't separate these things. The house, throne, kingdom promises to the Davidic covenant, they have been inaugurated with his coming, with his resurrection, with his ascension. The house, throne, kingdom promises have been inaugurated. That impacts how we understand what God is doing in this present age. But at the same time, we know that the house, throne, kingdom promises await their full, final, literal fulfillment when the king returns. And that impacts how we understand what God is doing in the age to come, the millennial kingdom. And you see how this is like a both and view, appreciating both sides, initial partial fulfillment right now, full final fulfillment in the future. It's a middle view, and it's just going to have its own outlook on kingdom issues. Right now, you may not get even how relevant this discussion is yet, but at the very least, when we circle back around and talk about millennial kingdom issues, this will come right back to the forefront as this is where you get to different views. These kind of ideas right here on fulfillment, kingship, kingdom. At the very least, for now, I know there's a lot, but hopefully we can all come together and at least glory in our risen Davidic king, who we believe reigns and rules on high right now, who will return to reign and rule on earth. And he was never meant to be only the Davidic king over Israel, but over all the nations. By the way, that's what the church is, the redeemed of all the nations, Jew and Gentile, under the kingship of Jesus right now. As we said this morning, he's king over all, but only in the church right now is that kingship recognized. And so let us recognize it. One verse, Ephesians 1:20-23, talking about Christ, when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And Christ is right now that head over all things. He has the right to rule over all things, all the nations. He will return to subject the nations under his feet, but that position is his now, and that is his Davidic position per the Davidic covenant, and we can glory in that. All right, well, I wanted to get through Abrahamic covenant fulfillment, game time decision here. I have a lot of notes left, so we'll save it for next week. Well, it's maybe 15 minutes worth, but I think I'll safely save it, and it'll tie right into new covenant fulfillment. And maybe next week will be a longer session. Next week, we're going until we're finished. That's just how it is. Because we got to get into New Covenant. But we'll leave it to Davidic Covenant for today. Hopefully that it starts to get you thinking, though. Like, these are some pretty critical issues of fulfillment. We all come together and affirm and assert that the Christ is the promised one, the Messiah. And so, yeah, we're united in that. But how is he reigning and ruling now? And for you yourself to contemplate. Search the scriptures yourself. You be that Berean. I've always just found compelling the view in the middle that I can't deny that there's some sense the kingdom is present now. I remember actually, quick story, when I first came to this church, the dear brother, who's all millennial, and we would talk about these things, a great friendly conversation all the time, and he was really adamant, like, man, the kingdom's now. And I said, like, yeah, I believe you, you're right. And he's a little kind of tweaked because he did not expect me, a dispensationalist, to affirm that. He's like, you're not supposed to believe that. What are you talking about? And I'd explain to him this kind of nuanced middle view. And never could see why, as someone would say, like, you can't identify any spiritual reign of Christ right now, that he is reigning and ruling the hearts of his people, that as part of his kingdom rule. At the same time, I also can't see how you would ignore, negate, and even have a trouble with, like, what's so hard to believe, that he will return and reign on this earth, that sin, Satan, rebellion doesn't get the last word on this planet before it's obliterated and the new heavens, new earth come along. Like, is it so hard to get to the both and? And I do believe it's a biblical view, not just that it's a pragmatic, neutral, middle ground view. That's my job to argue for it. We'll keep doing that next week with the Abrahamic covenant, with the new covenant, and then we're well on our way. After that, we'll kind of really solidify Israel church distinctive issues and get this thing going. All right, I'll leave it there. We're at an hour, so I'm going to pray. We'll finish up. Now, Father, at the very least, we want to this afternoon glory in our head and our King Christ. We're thankful that the seed has come, and that we're united in that. Again, we thank you that we get the privilege of living on this side of the cross, how even the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, to get to see the King and to see the glory of the cross, to get to know the gospel. We should count ourselves privileged and blessed, not take for granted what has been revealed to us. At the same time, we long for things to come. We want to know and be in that eternal kingdom with the King present, where all the first things have passed away, no more sin or sickness or suffering or death or Satan. We do long for that as well. In the meantime, help us to understand how this plan will unfold. We simply want to live rightly in this age without also the right hope for the age to come. So just guide us. We know one way or another, all that hope will be centered on Christ. So give us Jesus. Help us to see him clearly, his identity as Davidic King, his role as that suffering servant, risen and ascended. And just help us to see him clearly, to follow him, and exalt our head in this age and in the age to come. In his name we pray. Amen.